past whatever viral flu bug or whatever it is that went through our congregation, that I'm not now coming down with it. I started last night with a little bit of congestion, and this morning just an odd feeling in the throat. I don't think it is. I really think what I've got is the effects of dust from the basement yesterday. Honestly, I think it's mostly sinuses, but I am seriously hoping that it's not something a little more serious, because I've sat and watched everybody else that suffered with it and seen the effects that it had upon them, and I'm not looking forward to it if that's what's about to happen with my body. So I do ask for your prayers, because I am struggling a little bit with my voice and a little bit with just the ability to speak, and I don't know how well this is going to hold out. So do pray for me. It's been an interesting week, and God has been good to get us to the place that we are, and I trust that He'll continue to bless us. We had a wonderful weekend last weekend, for those that weren't here Wednesday night and heard that. We got to go to the Lexington Church and speak for them on a couple of occasions, and Saturday afternoon we went up to the Ark Encounter in Northern Kentucky. It was a little on the cooler side, but fortunately the Ark Encounter is almost an entirely indoor exhibit, so it was comfortable, and even though it was rainy and wet, and we got to see the replica that that group up there has built of Noah's Ark. It's rather remarkable. I'm not going to tell you that I think it's 100% scripturally accurate, but I will tell you that at least from a scale standpoint, from a size standpoint, it gives you an appreciation for the work that Noah did. I mean, that thing is massive. It's unbelievable. As a matter of fact, it's the largest timber frame structure, I believe, in North America. It's just a huge. I mean, you can see it from the interstate. We didn't see it on the way in. I didn't notice it, but when you get off the interstate, start to drive around, you see the entrance, and then off in the distance, they have this huge parking lot, and you get on buses and ride over to where the Ark is, and you can see it off in the distance, and your first thing that comes to you is, wow, that's pretty big. That's not some small boat. It's pretty big, pretty remarkable. So we certainly enjoyed the trip and appreciate that Brother Brad Hansard was able to come last week and fill our place, and I certainly appreciate his fellowship and his willingness to do that. 2 weeks ago, we talked to you about the life of Mary, the mother of Jesus, and we used that sequence of events that we were discussing in the life of Mary, the things that she encountered, we used that to essentially preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, a message of consolation. And we talked about how Mary found her consolation at the cross. And we used that to say that that's where we all find our consolation. If we've got a problem, if we've got a difficulty, if we've got a trial, or we know somebody that has a problem, a difficulty, or trial, then the appropriate thing and the right thing to do, spiritually speaking, is to bring them to the cross of Jesus Christ. Right. So that was our topic a couple of weeks ago. So today I would like to continue in that vein, and it really just kind of falls right in line with the studies that I've been doing in the Gospel of John. We're not going to stay in the Gospel of John, but the next story in the Gospel of John, I think, has some reflection upon the brothers of Jesus. Matter of fact, it mentions them, but it's an interesting transition from what we read 2 weeks ago, which was in the second chapter of the book of John, at the very beginning of the chapter, where we read the story of the miracle that Jesus did in turning the water into wine at Cana of Galilee, to the next story we're going to see. There's a huge contrast here that I think is significant in the way these two stories tie together and how close together they are. What we learned at the marriage of Cana is that Mary was with Jesus, right? She didn't have a problem with him at that point. He was her son. She was traveling with him. And there at that marriage, she wants him to solve a problem that for all intents and purposes would have made her look good, would have made the family look good. Okay? But now we're going to delve into a different story. And this is found in John chapter 2, starting in verse 12, where it says, after this, Jesus, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren. Now notice here's the first mention of his brethren being in the way with him. And they're with him at this point. And we're going to find that that doesn't last very long. They don't stay with him very long. But at this point, they're with him. It says that after this, he went down to Capernaum, and he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And he said also, and he said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Now I want you to make sure you have a picture here of what just happened. Jesus Christ has turned the water into wine. This is a very benign miracle in many ways. It's not confrontational. It's not controversial. It was helpful to the household and the organizer of that particular marriage supper. Now they leave there, and in the process of their journeyings, they end up back in Jerusalem, which is where they should have been because it was the time of the Passover. And they go to the temple, as any good Jew should. And when Jesus gets there, he sees something that is not pleasing to him. He sees that the temple courtyard, I don't know what part of the temple court it was, I'm pretty sure these people were not set up in the holiest of holies, but somewhere in the outer parts of that temple, they had set up a flea market, if you will, where they were selling doves and sheep and all sorts of things. And they were doing it to make money. Now, I don't know how this happened. I'm not exactly sure how it came about, but it's not hard for me to speculate and believe and understand how this could have happened. I mean, I can imagine as people that lived in the outskirts of Canaan that once a year when they had to bring a lamb without spot and without blemish that they would offer on the Day of Atonement as a sacrifice. Knowing that if that lamb was blemished in any way, if it had a spot on it anywhere, that it would not be acceptable to God. Can you imagine being a family that left home, traveling toward Jerusalem, toward the Temple Mount, with a lamb that was so perfect and so right for the atonement, and getting 3, 4, 5 days journey in, and something happening so that lamb had an injury. Maybe it stepped in a hole and broke a leg. Maybe it got attacked by a wild beast in the middle of the night while you were sleeping on the roadside. Who knows? And now suddenly, you're 3 to 4 days into a journey where the sole purpose was to offer an atoning sacrifice in exchange for your sin, and you no longer have something that's acceptable because God won't accept it. Can you imagine what that might be like? Well, businessmen, they would think like that. And I can imagine that at some point somebody thought, you know what? Why should these people have to raise a lamb in northern Israel and travel with it all the way to Jerusalem, try to keep it, and then offer it? Why don't we raise lambs right here in Jerusalem? Why don't we keep them right here? And they can raise lambs in northern Israel. That's fine. They can take their best. And they can sell it. And then all they have to do is carry the money here. And they can buy a lamb from us. Now all they have to do is get it from here to the temple. I could see how that would happen. Because business people know how to make money. And I can see that once one person had that idea, maybe set up on the outskirts of town, somebody else said, you know what, why should they have to carry that lamb all the way from the outside of town? If I set up closer to the temple, I'll get more business. And slowly but surely, they moved into the temple. And finally, somebody says, you know what? Some of these people are even coming from other countries. And if they want to buy a lamb when they get here, they got to be able to exchange their money into the local currency. I don't have to raise lambs. All I need to do is sell them local currency at some price above what it's actually worth. And I can make a profit. And before long, you had people selling doves and sheep and whatever you can think of that was required for worship, along with people sitting there with tables to exchange money. When the Lord sees this sight, it grieves him. Now, the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about how he felt or what he says. Matter of fact, it gives us a picture of one with quiet resolve who sits down in a corner. I know it didn't say a corner, but give me a little latitude. He gathers up the materials. The Bible says a few small cords. And he says he fashions into himself a scourge, a whip, a weapon. Then it says he rises from that place and he drives the people out. By force, our Lord and Savior cleared the room. And that wasn't enough. Once all the people were out of the room and there was nobody left to witness what was going on, he then goes around the room and tosses over the tables so that the money goes spilling across the floor. That's a pretty remarkable image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, isn't it? That's why I've said before, every time I see somebody with one of those "What Would Jesus Do" bracelets or "What Would Jesus Do" bumper stickers, I always think, well, grabbing a whip and driving people out of the temple and throwing the tables over ain't out of the question. That's one of the things Jesus would do. And we know that because it's one of the things he did do. Right? But those people who have those "What Would Jesus Do" bracelets, "What Would Jesus Do" bumper stickers, they're generally thinking about an all-knowing and all-loving God. And they forget that our God is also all-powerful, all-holy, and all righteous. Not only did Jesus do these things, not only did he go through the temple and throw the tables over, not only did he go through with a whip and drive the people out, let me share something with you. He had the right to do it. He wasn't wrong. There was nothing unmeek. There was nothing unhumble. There was nothing wrong with what Jesus was doing. It was perfectly within his rights to do what he did. Why? Because he's God. Because he's holy. And because he's righteous. And he has the right to judge right and wrong. And he drove them out. Now I want you to get the contrast between what happened at the marriage of Cana and what just happened here so that you can start to understand a little bit about why his family, in particular his four brothers, he had four brothers, why they may have reacted the way they did. Because I don't want you to be too hard on them. Because I'm going to tell you in a few moments, we're not much different than these brothers. Now we know Jesus had four brothers. The Bible says so, and we're going to accept it at its word. We'll see that in a little bit. It actually names all four of them, and we'll read that text if we can get to it in a little while. We don't know how many sisters he had. Now, obviously, these were half-brothers and half-sisters because they didn't have the same father. We know that Jesus' father was God in heaven, not Joseph. These other family members were Joseph's children, Joseph's sons, Joseph's daughters, Mary's sons, Mary's daughters. So they were half-brothers. They were blood-related to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I know there are some people who believe that Mary not only remained, was not only a virgin when Jesus was born, but she remained that way for the rest of her life. That is just absolutely not true. Scripture is clear. Jesus had four brothers. We don't know how many sisters he had. The Bible just says he had sisters. So I don't want to speculate on the number, but I will speculate a little bit. I'm pretty sure it was between 2 and 102, somewhere in that range. Since it said sisters, it wasn't one, and I'm pretty sure it wasn't more than 102. So I think we can be safe with that range of numbers. My point with that is that we shouldn't go beyond what the Bible says, It doesn't tell us how many sisters there are. It doesn't even name one of them. So I'm going to leave them out of this conversation. But it does tell us some things about his brothers. And that I want to spend some time with this morning. But I want you to notice, first of all, the contrast between these two events. The marriage at Cana of Galilee was a situation where they had run out of wine, and Mary says, "Son, they're out of wine." And he says, "Woman, in my words, what's this got to do with me?" And she says to the others, "Do whatever he says." And the Lord says, "Fill the pots with water and serve the governor." And they filled the pots with water, but when they served the governor, he said, "This is the best wine I've tasted all day." But he didn't know that they had drawn it out of pots filled with water. Right? That's the first miracle. It's very non-controversial. It's not confrontational. It was helpful to those that were there. But you're going to find very quickly that the Lord's ministry becomes very confrontational. You want to talk about counterculture. Within the next paragraph, he has a whip in his hand, and he's upsetting the very center of business in the center of Israel, in the center of Jerusalem. Can you imagine the flack, the heartache, the hardship, the insults, yes, even the bullying that his family took as a result of his actions? These were the wealthiest of the wealthy. These were the ones that were making money off the very worship of God. They were there, and he upset them. He didn't just say, "This is wrong." He drove them out by force. You imagine his four brothers standing by going, "Oh my gosh, I can't believe what he just did." Does he not understand how this is going to impact the family name? How this is going to impact? We can't show our face in public anymore. We can't live here. Right? Think about how controversial and how confrontational Jesus' ministry becomes. He starts to make claims, not just do works. At one point, he stands before them in the Gospel of John, and he says to them, he says, "Listen," he says, "you believe not because you're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No man shall pluck them out of my Father's hands. I and my Father are one." Now, a lot of people may not understand what it is Jesus was saying when he said that, but the Jews certainly got it, because the Bible says immediately they took up stones to kill him. Why? Because he had made himself equal with God. That's not the only controversial event in the ministry of Jesus Christ. There came a time when his disciples were walking through a field and they began to pluck ears of corn and they began to eat right there on the spot. And the Pharisees said, "Your disciples eat from a bowl and yet they have not washed their hands." Referring back to some of the laws of the Old Testament. The Lord and Savior Jesus Christ says to them, "Look, it's not what goes in a man that defiles him. It's what comes out." That's why we should guard the gates of our heart. What are the gates of our heart? They're our eyes and our ears. And what goes in us will often affect what comes out. But what we should really be guarding is our tongue. And what we say can be so hurtful so quickly, so fast, and once it's out there. Have you ever said something and can actually see the words flying out of your mouth? Have you ever had that stupid moment in your life where you're actually reaching out, trying to stop yourself from saying, but the words are already, they're moving through the air like a little cloud? And you're thinking before they even get out, what was I thinking? My dad used to tell me when I was a young man, because I had a tendency to talk. I grew up with a personality like Peter. I had a tendency to spout off without thinking. You know, if I'd have been next to Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration when Peter said, "Lord, it's good that we've been here. Let's build an altar to all three of you." I guarantee you one thing. Peter would have never got the chance to say that. I'd have beat him to it. My dad used to say to me, "Son, load brain before firing mouth." I always had a hard time with that. My mouth fired almost on automatic. And oftentimes there was nothing up here. It just fired, right? Think about it. We need to take control of it, right? But you can see the contrast between what happened in Cana and what happened in the temple. And then you can see the confrontational nature of Jesus' ministry. It ran counter to the current culture of the day. Brother, I'm going to tell you something. The teachings of the Word of God are counter to our culture. People want to know what's wrong in the world today. They want to know why we're having the violence that we have. What's going on? I'll tell you, the problem is not in any way, shape, or form related to anything other than one thing. And it's the changes in our society and our culture. It really is. We're violent by nature. It doesn't take much to draw that out of us. And over the years, we had constraints in place that caused people to act differently than they do now. But now it seems that there's no constraint upon behavior. Whatever you can think up is okay. It should be acceptable simply because I thought of it. No. The Word of God should be the standard. And even the church needs to be outspoken and be the salt of the earth, that we might help our world to be more constrained. So I present to you right now that what we're about to find out is these four brothers that we're going to name here in a little while become, they are, for all intents and purposes, throughout the ministry of Jesus Christ, unbelievers. You say, "Brother Marty, does that mean you think they weren't born again?" I have no earthly idea. I'm not judging their heart. I'm judging the outward activity of their life. I can't tell you the date I was born again, so how do you expect me to tell you when they were born again? I don't know. I don't know whether they were disobedient, born-again children of God who were reacting emotionally to their own concerns and cares, or whether maybe possibly they just had not been born again yet, and therefore their eyes were not open and they could not see. I don't know. But I do know this, based on the evidence of Scripture, that as far as their outward activities were concerned, they could be defined as unbelievers. And I define them that way because the Word does. We're going to see that in a little while. So the first Scripture I want to go to show you a little bit about the nature of these young men is in Matthew chapter 12. I want to share with you a little bit of a story. I think we may have used this one when we talked about Mary as well. So we won't spend a whole lot of time on it. But I do want to point it out. It's sort of the beginning of the Scripture's light, if you will, on the nature of the relationship between these young men and their brother. In Matthew chapter 12, starting in about verse 46, the Word of the Lord says this. It says, "While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, Who is thy mother, and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, Behold thy mother, and behold my mother, and behold my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother, sister, and mother." And we talked about this last time as regards to Mary, how that in this particular circumstance, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is on the inside and he's teaching the people. He's teaching those that have come to listen. But his own family, the ones you would think would have been close to him, the ones you think would have stood by him, the ones you think would have been his greatest supporters, they were outside. They wouldn't even come in and listen to him talk. Can you imagine that? I've got a friend I grew up with. He's a good young man from what I gather. We haven't seen each other in probably 30 years. We grew up together. We're birthdays. We're 11 days apart. We played together like nothing you've ever seen. His daddy was a deacon of a church that my father pastored. And as a result, me and him became good friends. He's the reason I've always said preacher's kids aren't the problem. It's deacon's kids that corrupt the preacher's kids. I'm telling you. We got in trouble together. We played together. We slipped out of church together at big meetings. Miss services, go run off and do things. I ain't proud of a lot of it. But I tell you what, it's good to have friends in the church. Unfortunately, in that part of the country, the church has had a lot of struggles. And as he grew up and got older, when the Lord turned his heart, he didn't turn to the old Baptist church. He now pastors a very large missionary Baptist church in Middlesbrough, Kentucky. Do I think that's a shame? Do I wish it were different? Maybe it's not a shame, but do I wish it were different? Sure, I do. But you know, I know people and family members who obviously disagree with him, and I understand why they disagree with him, but they wouldn't even go to hear him speak, not one time. Now, I'll guarantee you this. If he was my kid or my brother, I wouldn't miss a Sunday morning service to go hear him. I wouldn't do it. But I'd find a time to show him love, whether it was a Sunday night or a Wednesday night. I may not enjoy what I hear, but I'd be there for him in some way, even though I disagreed with him. These people wouldn't even go hear their brother speak. You see that? You see how difficult this is? Matter of fact, they wouldn't go inside and ask him to come talk to them. They didn't even want to be in the room with him. They sent somebody else inside to say, would you come outside and talk to us, please? And they go in and they say, Jesus, your brothers and your mom, they're outside. They want you to come talk to them. And he says, look around this room. These are my brothers. This is my mother. Those that do the will of the Father, they are my brothers and sisters and my parents. Well, that's a pretty big indictment on Jesus' part, by the way, because he's basically saying that those people outside the door are not my siblings, they're not my mother, and the reason they're not is because they're not doing the will of the Father which has sent me. That's a pretty powerful statement on his part. Okay? Doesn't take us long to get another glimpse into the life of these young men. You could turn over to the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew, and toward the end of that chapter, in verses 53 through 58, notice this story. I think this one's powerful. It says, it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence hast this man this wisdom and these mighty works? So Jesus comes in and teaches in the synagogue where the educated of the Jewish people are, where the Pharisees are, where the doctors and lawyers that he had probably had those conversations with when he was 12 years old were there. And he begins to teach in the synagogue. The Bible didn't tell us what he taught, but I'm confident he taught the Word of God. He taught the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm sure there were some indications of what was about to happen. He taught them the truth. And it says they were astonished at his ability to teach, at his wisdom, at his knowledge. And they want to know whence, from where did he get this? Notice what they say in verse 55. Is not this the carpenter's son? He's not the son of a priest. He hasn't been educated in the Sanhedrin court. Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? There's his four brothers. And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? How in the world did this man become so educated, so wise, so knowledgeable, when we know he's the son of a carpenter, we know his mother, we see his brothers, and his sisters are with us? We know what manner of people these people are. They're not the intellectual of our society. They're not the educated of our society. This is who they are. How did he get where he's at? And then listen to what they say. And they were offended in him. Now, I don't think the Bible is saying that the people who said this were offended in Christ. I think this is them still talking. They say, we know his dad, we know his mom, we know his brothers, we know his sisters, and we know that they were offended in him. Do you see it? Even the people, the general populace of the day, knew that Jesus' own family, and in particular his brethren, were offended by him. And I'm sure that's the right interpretation, because if you go on reading, listen to what it says. They were offended in him, but Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor save in his own house, save in his own country and in his own house. Now, why did Jesus say that? Was he trying to contradict them and say to them, I am accepted in my own house? No, I think what Jesus is trying to emphasize to them is just the nature of the rejection that he's received. He says, generally, it's known that a prophet is generally not accepted except in his own house. I've been around the Old Baptist a long time. I grew up in the Old Baptist church while I was sitting on my mama's knee. I was ordained to the gospel ministry in April, the fourth weekend in April of 1988. This April will be 30 years that I've stood as an ordained elder of the Old Baptist church. I preached for 2 years before that. I've been in the pulpit for over 30 years. I've seen a lot of things. I've seen churches divide. I've seen churches fall. I've seen churches established. I've seen them grow. I've seen them wax cold and hard. I've seen splits and I've seen divisions. I don't like to talk about the bad times, but I'll tell you what, one thing I learned about splits and divisions, the one thing I learned about splits and divisions is this, that we have a saying in our culture today, probably not as strong as it used to be, but we have a saying that's went around that even supersedes spiritual splits and divisions. And it's this, blood is thicker than water. I've seen cases where churches have split, but people be on opposite sides of the split that were related, either father and son-in-law, father and son, maybe brother and brother. And in spite of the fact that they were on opposite sides of a major split amongst various church folks for whatever reason, I've seen from time to time that that blood relation would cause them to overlook one another's differences. And that's what Jesus is talking about. He says it's generally understood that a person, a prophet, is not accepted in most places, but he's always accepted in his own house. But the point that Jesus is making is that they were right. I'm not like any other prophet. Most prophets are accepted in their own house. But you said it. I'm not. Jesus was rejected by more than just the Jewish people. He was rejected by his own family, especially his own brothers. Now, as you begin to see this, I want you to begin to think back to the Old Testament, to one of the grandest parallels, one of the greatest types and shadows, if you will, of the coming Savior of Jesus Christ. And that was a young man who had similar problems to what Jesus is having with his own personal family, especially with regard to his brothers. And that's a young man named Joseph. Joseph was the favorite of his father. We could spend a lot of time talking about the mistakes that his father made to put Joseph in that particular situation that he was in that was of no fault of Joseph's at all. But he was the favorite of his father. And his 11 brothers, dare I say, hated him. And they rejected him. Much as Jesus is being rejected here. Notice what it says in verse 57. It said, and they were offended in him, but Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own house, saved his own country and his own house. But notice verse 58. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Whose unbelief? The unbelief of his own family. That's why I said early on that his own brothers could be classified as unbelievers. The reason I say that is because the Word says it. Scripture teaches it. They did not trust him. They did not believe in him. They did not accept the fact that he was the Savior of sinners. In spite of all the witnesses that they had around them, in spite of what their mother knew from her own experience, in spite of what they had been told, what they had seen, in spite of experiencing the miracle at the marriage of Cana of Galilee, they did not believe in him. They wanted him to hush. Could you just be a normal human being? Pick up a saw and cut some wood, son. Be a carpenter. Get it over with. Let's get this pie-in-the-sky ideology out of your head. That's what they hoped for. Just a normal existence. They weren't going to get it. Because Jesus Christ wasn't some normal human being. He was the God-man, the Savior of sinners. He wasn't on a mission to be special. He was special. He was the only begotten of the Father, the unique Son of God. In Mark chapter 6, where it relates this same story that we just read in the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew, in Mark chapter 6, it uses even stronger language when it talks about the fact that of what the end result was. Here it says that Jesus would not do many mighty works there, right, because of their unbelief. In Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, when you read it, it says that Jesus could not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Isn't that incredible? Their unbelief. I know that Jesus was God and God can do whatever he wants and he could have done works in their presence, but it was not appropriate. It was in some way in God's purpose and mind, it was not right for Jesus to do works in their presence anymore. Now, I do love this in Mark. It says that he could not do many mighty works in their presence, but he did heal a few people. What? Really? That's not a mighty work? Apparently not. In Jesus' world, that was a pretty simple affair, just to heal a few people, right? That's pretty incredible to think about. I mean, what does he consider a mighty work? Do you have to raise somebody from the dead? I don't know. But it does make me think about it a little bit. What was a mighty work in God's eyes? He didn't do them there. One more thing. If you want to truly see the depth of their distaste, their dislike, those four brothers, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, if you want to see the true depth of their distaste for their brother, and whether or not it's appropriate for me to say that they hated him, then I would call your attention to John chapter 7. You know, Matthew chapter 12, where they stand on the outside, you kind of start to get the idea that there's a little bit of sibling rivalry here and there's a little problem. Then in Matthew chapter 13, where they talk of where the other people actually say, well, you know, his family's actually offended by him, you start to realize that it's probably a little more than sibling rivalry. There's actually some sort of split happening in this household. John chapter 7 tells us the true depth of the difficulty these brothers had with Jesus. So I want to read it for you. John chapter 7, starting in verse 1. It says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. Notice what it's saying. It's saying that after these things, Jesus stopped walking in Canaan. That he chose to go to Galilee. When I say Canaan, I'm talking about that region in the south around Jerusalem that was called Judea. He begins to minister in Galilee. And it tells us why he chose to minister in Galilee rather than in Judea. Or amongst the Jewry, it says. And why is that? Because the Jews sought to kill him. Now I want you to mark that down in your head. Write that down. Underline it in your Bible if you need to, because you're going to need that information in the next few verses. Because if you isolate that verse and don't remember it when you read the next few, you won't understand what's truly going on here. Because I'm going to tell you, I read this my entire life and did not see it until a month ago. And that's what's so wonderful about the Word of God to me, is that you can read it over and over and over again. And sometimes you read the same thing over and it's nothing. And then one day you can read it and God opens your eyes and it seems like there's things there that you've never read before in your life. I don't have that experience with mystery novels. I like to read mystery novels. If I can find a good, clean mystery novel, I love to read them. They fascinate me. They intrigue me. And I have read them and tried to put them aside and go back and read them again. I've tried to read some that I hadn't read for years, and as soon as I get about four pages in, everything in that book comes flooding back, and there's nothing new, and I can't seem to read it. I just get bored. But the Word of God is different. Because my eyes are not always open to the fullness of what's being revealed in His Word. And oftentimes, it's not revealed unto me until I need it. And I keep reading. Keep studying. Keep digging. Because I have these experiences like this one. And I want to read the rest of this to you. Starting in verse 2. Listen. Now the Jews' feast of the tabernacles was at hand. Remember what I told you to write down in your head. Jesus didn't go to Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Remember that. Listen. His brethren, James, Joseph, Judas and Simon, his brethren, therefore said unto him, Feast of the Tabernacles going on. His brethren's got a message for him. And here it is. Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. Do you get it? You see what he's asking? Do you see what they're asking him to do? They hate him. They want him gone. But just like Joseph's brethren, after one of those brethren in the Old Testament intervened, they were not willing to shed his blood on their own hands. And Joseph's brethren chose to send him to another people. They chose to sell him into slavery in hopes that they would never see him again, thinking that their lives would be so much better if Joseph was just gone. Little did they know that someday down the road that they would be starving to death, unable to take care of themselves, and they would find themselves at a table standing before the very brother they tried to kill that held the keys to their life. The same thing is happening to James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. They're at that same place where they feel like our life would be so much better if he just were not here. We know the Jews want to kill him. Maybe we can convince him to go back to Judea. Not only did they tell him to go back in order that his disciples might see his work, they gave him a logical, fundamental explanation as to why he should do it. Notice this. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. Jesus, our brother, if you really believe what you believe in and you really want to help your disciples, you need to go back to Judea where they're at and you need to let them see your works. Because you know what? No man that truly, truly, truly wants people to follow him does anything in secret. He does it openly. And you're hiding out up here in Galilee and you're doing all this stuff in secret up here in Galilee so the Jews don't know. You need to get yourself back to Judea and you need to do it there so that people know and you need to do it openly. You see what they're doing? They're trying to guilt him into. They're trying to manipulate him into doing what they want him to do. And what they want him to do is they want him to go back to Judea in hopes that the Jews would kill him. I know that's hard to fathom and hard to swallow, but the reality is that his four brothers wanted him dead. That's amazing. Do you see the depth of their hatred? Of their distaste? Notice in verse 5, if you did question Brother Marty for saying his brethren were unbelievers, notice verse 5. For neither did his brethren believe in him. I don't know how much clearer Scripture can get. I don't have to twist it. I don't have to manipulate it. Right? It says they didn't believe in him. Some people like to spin things, right? They like to take the truth and spin it a little bit so that it works out for them. Many of you know that I really like the blog that's out there on the internet called The Babylon Bee. I don't know who does it. I wish I did. I'd love to shake their hand. That's one of the funniest pieces of work I've ever seen in my life. It's Christian satire. They make fun of everybody, and they are equal opportunity offenders. They make fun of the conservatives. They make fun of the liberals. They make fun of the mega churches. I've seen blogs they've done about mega churches that put in, you know, water slides into their baptistry pool. I've seen articles that, I mean, everything you read from them, it's obviously a joke. There's no doubt. You don't have to worry about it. Well, they published a blog the other day. This is the truth now. They published a blog the other day about CNN. And they did one where they said, they had a picture up and everything. CNN bought an industrial-sized washing machine so that they could take their news items and put them inside it and spin them first. Now, this is a joke, isn't it? I mean, who here would have read that and went, oh, really? CNN did that? Do you know what happened? Facebook warned the Babylon Bee and then blocked that particular blog entry from appearing on Facebook because some people actually believed it and they considered it fake news. Really, somebody actually believed that CNN bought an industrial-sized washing machine in order to spin the news? Somebody believed that? Well, then again, we do have to have tags on hair dryers that say don't use in the shower. So maybe they did. Right? They're trying to spin this so that Jesus appears to be wrong in his ministry in Galilee and manipulate him to go back. That's the problem here. I know we're running out of time, but I'm almost done. I do not want to leave these brethren where they are because it is so easy for us to end up in this same situation. And I'm going to tell you what the situation is. They were fine with Jesus as a brother until his ministry became controversial. And it became confrontational. And then they wanted him to shut up. They were with him at the marriage in Cana of Galilee. The family was there. They were with him when he went down to Capernaum. They were fine with that. But once he went into the temple that day and he made a scourge of cords and he began to drive people out of the temple and he began to run counter to the culture that was around him, he became a liability to the family as far as they were concerned and they did not want to deal with him anymore. And they hated him. They wanted to excise him from their life. They wanted to destroy him. And let me tell you something right now. That is you and I. I know that's hard to swallow. We are all fine and good with our religion and our faith as long as it's kept inside the walls of the church building. We're fine and good with our religion and faith as long as we can keep it in our home. But when our religion and faith calls on us to stand up and run counter to the culture within which we live, when it causes us grief, when it causes us to be shouted down, to be persecuted, when it becomes confrontational and controversial, we sometimes want to excise it as well. We want to cut it off. We want to destroy the Jesus part of our life, just like they did. And I know that's challenging, and it's hard, and it's difficult. And I know from time to time we get in those situations where we're not much like those brothers, not much different than those brothers, and we feel to be so far away from God that, yes, that there's a sense of hatred maybe even within us. We grow angry. And as a result, we feel so guilty. And some of you have probably been so far from God and so angry from God at times that you thought there was never any opportunity, possibility of return. And because of that, I want to share with you some scripture in Acts chapter 1 that relates to these four brothers that tried to have Jesus killed. In Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 12, the word of the Lord says this. It says, "Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in," listen to this, "they went into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, and James the son of Zealots, and Judas the brother of James." All the apostles, they were there. That's not the only ones that were there. Listen to this. "These also continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." Do you see it? These same four young men who just a short time ago had desired the death and destruction of their own brother, somewhere between the resurrection and the day of Pentecost, had come to see Jesus as something more than an annoying, troublemaking, older brother. Now you say, why do you think it was between the resurrection and the day of Pentecost? Well, because they weren't there at the cross. When Jesus needed somebody to take care of Mary, who had found her consolation at the cross, he didn't turn her over to one of those four brothers, who would have been the natural choice. He turned her over to John, the disciple whom he loved. But somewhere between that point where they were absent even from the death of Jesus Christ, somewhere between that point and this moment where they're found in that upper room praying with the rest of the disciples, they are counted amongst the 120 that were faithful after Jesus was gone. They have been converted to the truth of the knowledge of who Jesus is. I told the story to somebody not long ago. I shared with them what I was seeing in the Word of God, how that there was such great redemption in the story of Jesus' brethren, how that we could gain such hope by understanding how what they went through and where they ended up. And they said, well, you know, when I shared that verse with them in Acts, and I said to them, somewhere between the resurrection and the day of Pentecost, somewhere in that time period, they converted. And this person looked at me and they said, well, you know, seeing a man raised from the dead will have that effect on you. And I said, really? That's what you think? I said, well, that's a pretty amazing event. It certainly changed my mind. I said, so what you're telling me is you think they saw Jesus walking after he was supposedly dead on the cross, and they suddenly sat down one day and said, you know, well, maybe we were wrong. And they changed their mind? Well, isn't that what happened? I said, well, let me tell you a story. And I said, it's not mine. It belongs to Jesus. And I don't know whether it was a true story or whether it was a parable. And if it's a parable, it's the only parable ever to use names. So I tend to lean toward the idea that it was actually true. That it was an actual depiction of actual events. And Jesus told this story about a rich man and a man named Lazarus. And he said, Lazarus, both had died, and Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom. And the rich man was on the other side of a great gulf. And people don't like to think this story is true because they say, I don't think we'll be able to see into hell. Nobody ever said Lazarus ever saw the rich man. Read it. It never says Lazarus can see what's going on the other side of that gulf. It only says the rich man can see Lazarus. And the rich man says, I need help. And he calls to God and he says, God, send Lazarus over here that he might give me at least, you know, even if it's just a drop of water on my tongue. And if he can't do that, let me go back and warn my family. And if that's not possible, he said, send Lazarus back that he might warn my family. What did the Lord say? He said, though a man be raised from the dead, they won't believe. So don't tell me that, well, you know, seeing a man raised from the dead will have that effect on you. Because I'll answer it this way. No, it won't. The Lord said it wouldn't have that effect on people. And it didn't have that effect on people. A lot of people saw the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, and it didn't change them one bit. I'm telling you, that's not what happened with him. Let me give you a scripture, too, that might help you a little bit. In Isaiah chapter 26, and we'll try to bring this to a close with one more reference after this one. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 10, the word of the Lord says this. It says, let favor be shewed unto the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of the uprightness will he deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Did you hear that? Let favor be done to the wicked, and he will not behold the majesty of the Lord. What is it Isaiah is saying here? I'll tell you what he's saying. You can take the wicked of the world. You can put them in the most favorable of circumstances one could imagine. You can have them see somebody raised from the dead, the blind be made to see, the lame to be made to walk. You can have them see the sick healed. You can show them everything you can imagine that would cause them to react in a spiritual way. And what's it say? They would not behold the majesty of the Lord. And I don't think that they saw Jesus raised from the dead and had a change of mind or heart. I think they were probably more like the old prodigal son that was down there in the pigsty. And it wasn't the corn husk that he was about to eat that opened his eyes. It wasn't the fact that a good Jewish boy was tending hogs that opened his eyes. The Bible says he came to himself. I believe God intervened. Listen, the last scripture I want to take you to is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I want to close with this because I think it epitomizes really what had happened here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and it also epitomizes our hope as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. The word of the Lord says this. It says, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Well, that seems kind of odd, doesn't it? Marty, help me with that. You know, when I read that the first time, I felt like the eunuch on the back of the chariot. You know, how can I understand that unless some man guide me? But I prayed about this, and I think I've got it now. I think I get it. They said, we knew Christ after the flesh. Apostle Paul says, we knew him after the flesh, right? We knew him as the one that was born of Mary. We knew him as a man. We knew him as the one that walked.
We knew him as the one that was born in Bethlehem, the one that came out of Nazareth, the one that walked around, the one that caused trouble for his brothers. We knew him after the flesh. Then he says, henceforth, we know man, no man after the flesh anymore. Is he saying that we once knew Christ and now we don't? No. He's saying we once knew him after the flesh, but we don't know him after the flesh anymore. We once knew him as a man. Now, we know him as God. Our knowledge of him is not after the flesh anymore. It's after the Spirit of Almighty God. I think that's what happened to those four brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. I think they knew Jesus as a man. They saw him as their elder brother who caused trouble for the family, who was a difficult person to live with. But somewhere after the resurrection, they no longer knew him as a man. Somehow, some way, supernaturally, they saw him as God. Here's the point I'd like to leave you with today. It doesn't matter the depth of your sin and your background. It doesn't matter how bad you've messed up. It doesn't matter how dark your soul has ever gotten, even to the point if you had desired the destruction of God and everything that was righteous. His brothers did. The love of God in your heart can overcome even that. Just as Mary found consolation at the cross after her doubts and concerns about her son, so too James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon found hope in Jesus Christ as they were praying. Matter of fact, the irony of the situation to me is this, that James, one of those four boys, who wanted Jesus dead, became the first pastor of the largest primitive Baptist church. I know that's silly. The largest church of Jesus Christ that ever existed. I don't think there's ever been one bigger. Anywhere. Not a church that upheld the doctrines of grace. I mean, good grief, they baptized 8,000 people in the first 8 days. And then on the 15th day, it says they baptized a great multitude. I don't know how many that was, but I think it had to be more than 5,000 because Luke was willing to count 5,000. So I'm venturing they may have had anywhere from 16,000 to you know, maybe as many as 20,000 people in that church by the end of the 15th day. And James became pastor of that congregation. And I'll be honest with you. I'm not sure whether that was his reward or his punishment. Can you imagine pastoring a church that large? I've never pastored one with more than about 40 people. And I understand the needs of the people, how much that can weigh on somebody. Can you imagine pastoring a church with thousands upon thousands of people? And if you don't think there were going to be problems, just get to the 6th chapter of the book of Acts. It didn't take long before they had difficulties. But know this, for every sinner in this room who's ever felt they were too far from God, who's ever felt that they had done too much to offend God, who's ever believed that they've gone so far there's no hope that they could ever come back, let me tell you something. There is hope for the sinner. Even the sinner that had decided that they would rather God had never existed, they would rather he be destroyed. Even for that sinner, there's hope in the love of Jesus Christ. I believe those four young men found their consolation as well. And I know they probably found it at the cross, even though they weren't there. They certainly found it in the message. We're going to stand on our feet and sing number 154, Amazing Grace. If there be anybody here that want a home in this church while we sing, we'd certainly be glad for you to come around by whatever means we're authorized by Scripture to receive members. We'd be glad to hear from you, whether that be by baptism, by letter, by relation. We certainly want to hear from you. Just come around and say, Brother Marty, I want to come home. And we'd be glad to take care of that from that point.